All right, we're here in Exodus chapter 8, and we're looking at the fourth plague. We're looking at the plague of flies, and third sermon in Exodus chapter 8. And we have 3 points here tonight, but let me just give you a bit of an introduction to this sermon, just because we have three kind of organized points. So just some extra information as we start off in regards to flies. Of course, the first plague was water to blood. The second plague was frogs, and the third plague was lice. And when we look at both frogs and lice, they're kind of known to be kind of disgusting. And obviously, there's a lot of other problems it would cause. But with the flies, I would say it's pretty similar. You know, once we get to the fifth plague, the death of, you know, the livestock, that's going to be a bit different. But with flies are similar to frogs in the fact that they're one of the animals that has this major metamorphosis. So, for example, frogs start off as tadpoles and they become frogs. Caterpillars become butterfly. Flies start off as maggots. And so, you know, for me, I don't know if it's because, you know, we're so used to flies. You know, growing up, I'd have flies around me all the time that it's like you just get used to it. But maggots are disgusting, right? I'm sure all of us have seen this. Maybe you forget to take the trash out or whatever, so it misses like the garbage man and the trash gets old. And what happens when you have old trash? It starts to get really smelly. It gets filled with maggots. Right. Now, what's interesting about this is just a few hundred years ago, it kind of makes me think of this for this science series we're doing. You know, the leading scientists were teaching that maggots spontaneously generated from rotten trash and rotten meat and things such as that. And the reason why they came to that conclusion is because you have, you know, trash and then all of a sudden it's filled with maggots. It's like, well, it must have come from the rotten trash. Now, of course, if you're a Bible-believing Christian, you'd never believe that because we don't believe that just life creates itself. We believe that God is the one that actually is the creator of life, which is the next sermon in the science series. And, you know, but they just figured, well, we see maggots in the trash. That must be where it comes from. Of course, now they know that flies just like things that are dirty and they will lay eggs in the trash. And so when you're finding dirty places, flies hang out. And they basically just lay the next batch of future flies right there on what's dirty. So from that, we can learn about flies that they're a dirty animal, right? I'm sure you already knew that, but they hang out around things that are dirty. And that's how they pass on diseases, because they will go from rotten trash. They'll go to human and animal feces, you know, just anything disgusting. And they fly around to everything. And they're not a picky animal when it comes to what they eat and what they touch. And the issue is they are passing viruses from one person to the next. And I think I mentioned this recently. It's my opinion that, because if you look at the continents in the world, the continent that has the biggest outpouring of HIV is certainly Africa. There's no question about that based on the statistics they give us. But it never really made a lot of sense to me, because they're like the most anti-LGBT. So how could you be the most anti-LGBT continent and yet you're filled full of HIV? It doesn't really seem to add up. And so with HIV, the way they test it is actually very different in different countries. And it's also something that can cross-test into different diseases. And a lot of things they can cross-test with would be like malnutrition and diseases that they're getting from flies, just, you know, just from the dirty, you know, stuff that they're getting as a result of what the flies are passing on. And so it's my opinion that that's really what's going on there. It's not a matter of fornication being a bigger issue there than anywhere else, because in Africa, they're like the least friendly to the LGBT. They're the ones that are against it. It's like no homo is welcome in our country. They'll kill them in certain countries. And so the big HIV crisis, I don't think it's about HIV in terms of an STD. I think it deals with flies and just being dirty and malnutrition and things such as that. Now, when it comes to flies, if you're looking at one of the false gods of Egypt to associate this plague with, Khepri is the name of the one you'd be looking at. According to this, the pronunciation in Egyptian, it has H with a circle under it, little semicircle under PRI or PRJ. I'm not sure how you pronounce that, but also transliterated Khepera, Khepr, Khepra, Khepri. Is a scarab-faced god in ancient Egyptian religion who represents the rising or morning sun. By extension, he can also represent creation and the renewal of life. And I remember when I was a lot younger, you'd see movies that would come out of Egypt, and you know, they would always be obsessed with the scarab, right? You know, that would be a big thing. Like, I remember watching The Mummy, I'm not recommending you watching movies. I'm just telling you, I remember it's like this big thing, like the scarab beetle and everything like that. And so that really kind of comes from, you know, Khepri. Obviously, beetles are over there, but then Khepri is like the god that they worship. And so Exodus chapter 8, let's look at verse number 20. It says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh. Lo, he cometh forth to the water, and say unto him, thus saith the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. Else, if thou wilt not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies upon thee and upon thy servants and upon thy people and into thy houses. The houses of the Egyptians shall be full of swarms of flies, and also the ground whereon they are." And as I said, flies are annoying, but I guess you just kind of get used to them, you know, and, you know, they're around. You just kind of kill them or whatever. Fruit flies are big where I'm from, where you can kill like 10 every time you take a shower or whatever. But the bigger issue is the fact that they're going to be spreading and passing diseases throughout the country. It's not just that they're going to be annoying. They're going to be spreading diseases. It says in verse number 22, "And I will sever in that day the land of Goshen in which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there, to the end thou mayest know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth." And in verse number 23, we come to our first point, where it says, "And I'll put a division between my people and thy people. Tomorrow shall this sign be." And point number one is the division between the holy and between the unholy. And what God says in this plague is, I'm putting a division between my people and thy people. And your people, the Egyptians, are going to be filled full of swarms of flies, whereas my people are going to be doing perfectly fine. Right? And, you know, honestly, when it comes to us living our lives in a certain way, reading the Bible, going to church, not drinking alcohol, you know, just living a normal life, here's the thing. It's like when you live that life, you know, there's going to be a good result. Whereas if you live a life of getting drunk and doing drugs and smoking and all those things, watching worldly movies, pornography and all that stuff, it's going to have an effect in a bad way. And it will become very evident. I mean, it's always interesting to me when you see people that have lived, you know, a very sinful life, and they age quickly. Like when you look at their face, it's like they look old, right? There's a famous baseball player, you know, a long time ago, and yeah, you know, he was like a very fast player, and one reason why he's so famous, he's a very good player, but he looked really old. And it had been known that he used to be a major drug addict. I mean, he looked like 20 years older than he actually was, because living that sort of life actually ages your body. I mean, you're going to have a side effect. And what God says is there's going to be a division between my people and thy people. And you see the result of the swarms of flies on the Egyptians. No swarms of flies on God's people. Go to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis 1. And so apart from these plagues having a primary purpose, in my opinion, of getting some of the Egyptians saved, this is really like the only option they have. It also taught God's people a lot of things as well. I mean, besides just having patience and things such as that, I mean, one of the things he's teaching right here is, hey, this plague is teaching you. Do you see the division between those who serve God and those who don't serve God? Look at the end result of those that do not serve God. Look at the end result of a wicked nation versus look at my people. And, you know, they should have just seen that and said, hey, you know what? I don't want to end up like this. I don't want my life to be a wreck. But unfortunately, people see things, they just kind of forget about it. The Bible says there's a division between my people and thy people. Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light that it was good. And notice this, and God divided the light from the darkness. Now, you say, wow, Pastor, that's actual physical light and physical darkness. What does that have to do with spirituality? The Bible says that all scripture is given to us by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. And throughout the Old Testament, what you see is stories and verses that have a direct application, a physical application, with a symbolism of soul winning, right? Or a symbolism of living godly, or a symbolism of something else. And so, yeah, physically, yes, God separated the light from the darkness, right? But it's not only that. What he's teaching us right at the beginning is God is a God of what? Unity? No, he's a God of division. The light, the darkness. And of course, light and darkness are used throughout the Bible symbolically. Right? I mean, light, being in the presence of God's light, right? Dwelling in the light, right? Versus dwelling in darkness, those that don't want to be in the light, those that hate the light, whose deeds are evil or in darkness. I mean, that symbolism is all throughout the Bible. And we're seeing right at the beginning in Genesis 1 that God divides the light from the darkness. Go in your Bible to Joshua 24. Joshua 24. As you're turning there, let me just read to you in the book of Luke where it says, "Suppose ye that I am come to give peace on earth." These are the words of Jesus Christ. "Suppose ye that I am come to give peace on earth? I tell you nay, but rather division." Now, if you're to make that statement today without quoting the verse and not making it obvious what the context is, just saying, you know what, hey, I'm not coming to bring peace as a pastor. I'm coming to bring division. People would be horrified. That's horrible. It's like, you know, a good man of God is just going to unite everybody together. It's just going to be full of peace and everyone's going to love them. But is that ever what you see in the Bible? I mean, Jesus said, "I did not come to bring peace. I came to bring division." Right? I mean, it's just like everyone around the world, what's the one thing missing? World peace. World peace. I would love it to be famous just for a day or something. It's like, what's the big thing missing? We don't have enough division. Everyone wants to unite everybody, right? It's like you always hear this on the news. We got to unite, set aside the differences, and unite together. It's like, no, we need some division. And, you know, here's the thing about this. All of us would love to have peace and unity with everybody. That'd be great, where everybody you meet, you get along with, and no problem. Here's the problem with that mentality, though. You've got to deny things that are true in order for that to happen. It's like, you know, the problem is we believe different things. The problem is we have different gods. The problem is we stand for different things. It's like, well, you know what? You just aborted your baby, but hey, you know what? Oh, well, how you doing, right? It's like, it doesn't make any sense. There are things that you just cannot just allow. I mean, and God is a God of division. And here's the thing about this. When you look at our church, you know, our church has a sharp line in the sand, a sharp division, where there's a lot of people that would never want to come to our church. And there's even saved people that would never want to come to our church. And if a saved person came, oftentimes it's like, well, that's the last time they're going to come, right? It's just reality. But here's the thing about this. When you read this story, it's like there were a lot of saved people coming out of Egypt. I don't think everyone was saved coming out of Egypt, obviously. But obviously a lot of them were. I don't know what the percentage would be. It'd be a pretty high percentage. You wouldn't have this situation in anywhere in the world today of that high of a percentage of saved people. I would say the majority probably were saved, in my opinion. And here's the thing about this. I mean, if the majority of people are saved, does that mean that they all want to serve God? No. In fact, there's a lot of them where it's kind of like they say, well, let's go back to Egypt. It's like, how about this? Okay, you do that and the rest of us will go this way. Right? Basically, a line in the sand. You go back to Egypt if you want, and then we'll just keep on trusting in God and following him. Right? What's interesting is they throw that out. Let's like return back into Egypt. It's such a stupid statement to make that is out of reality because they would kill you before you even entered. I mean, what a stupid statement to make. Do you really think the Egyptians would let you back after so many of them were killed? They would kill you before you even got there. And people are just so dumb, they don't think about it. So let's just return to Egypt. Yeah, it's a great idea. Yeah, they're going to kill you before you get there. What are you talking about? I mean, literally, it's like it's a point of no turning back. And in our lives, we ought to have this sort of mentality where basically, I have decided to follow Jesus. And what does that song say? No turning back. No turning back. I look at my life and I'm just thinking, I couldn't return to my old life. I mean, I'm so far removed from it. It's been a long time. It's like I have a completely different set of friends. I mean, it would be like impossible to go back and just live like I used to live. I mean, it's just like we ought to have the mentality where it's like, hey, you know what? I'm past that. I've decided to follow God. I've decided to follow Jesus. There's no turning back. But we see that God is a God of division. Now, notice what it says here in Joshua 24, verse 14. "Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth." And, you know, Joshua 24 is actually my son's chapter that he read this morning. And, you know, sometimes I get a chance to discuss the chapters with him. And, you know, he asked me what the word was. Because I said, whenever there's a word you don't understand, you know, let me know. And he was asking me, what about the word sincerity? And because a lot of times, you know, of course, if you're older, it's like we're used to these words, so we know what they mean. And so, you know, in case you don't know what that means, sincerity means like basically with your whole heart. It's real. It's not fake. And it's really powerful when you think about it, to serve Him in sincerity, because a lot of people can go through the motions. It doesn't mean that they actually do want to serve God, though. It's kind of like, well, I read the Bible because I have to read the Bible, but it doesn't mean that they actually want to read the Bible, right? Or I go to church because I have to go to church, but they don't really want to go to church. But what the Bible says is, hey, fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And when He says put away the gods which your father served, you got to realize this is not that long after they're leaving Egypt. It's like the next generation with Joshua there. And so He's talking to people, and we're reading about the fathers in Exodus through Deuteronomy, where a lot of them are getting killed for wanting to go back to Egypt and everything. And what Joshua says is, hey, put away those gods. It's like, forget about your old life. Forget about what you heard. There's nothing great in Egypt. There's nothing great about those gods. It's nothing that you're missing. Sometimes we as Christians, we can get this mindset like we're missing something by serving God, right? So what can take place if, because I didn't grow up in this type of church, but from my perspective, getting saved later, sometimes you can kind of think back to things in the past where you have like warm, fuzzy feelings, but it's over. It's done. I have warm, fuzzy feelings about a lot of things from my childhood, but it's like I'm not going to sit around and play Super Mario Kart for 10 hours. It's not going to be the same anymore, right? I mean, it's like you move on. It's different. But then somebody could grow up in a church like this, and this is all they know, and they could have the mindset, what if that lifestyle will bring happiness? Because it is very easy to grow up in a church like this and get that sort of mindset where you just kind of want to try out. It's like, man, what if I did this? What if I did that? And you know, it's one of the things I think of with my kids. I really hope they realize they're missing out on nothing. They're missing out on nothing by, it's like, oh man, I'm missing out on the smoking, the drinking, the parties. It's like, you're going to destroy your life. You're missing nothing. And you know, it's not just me saying this. Every adult in this room would say the same thing to their kids. It's like, you're missing nothing. And one of the things you see here in Joshua as you're reading and in other parts of the Bible is just always remind your kids, tell your kids. Because thing is, our kids didn't necessarily experience the bondage from the past that we did, right? They didn't experience the sin that we did. And it's important for us to let them know, hey, you know what? You're not missing anything. That lifestyle is garbage. I wasted 20 years of my life. I wish I had just learned about this a decade before that, right? Verse number 15. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Of course, this is a very famous verse, Joshua 24, verse 15. Joshua says, it's up to you. I'm not going to force you to follow. It's like, you want to serve those gods, go ahead. But as for me and my house, we're going to serve God. Look, every husband, every father should have this sort of mindset for his family. It's not just, I'm going to serve God. When Joshua says, we will serve the Lord, what does that mean? It means it's not just me as the husband, but also my wife, also my sons, also my daughters. Everybody in my family is going to serve God. Now, obviously, you know what? There's ages, you know, where you start learning more, you get older. I mean, a lot of the kids in this room are very young. They're too young to really go soul winning. But, you know, they can start that process of learning verses and reading the Bible and developing a walk with God, developing a prayer life. We can put those patterns in them. And as they get older, of course, the goal is they'll become a soul winner. They'll be reading the Bible zealously for themselves. And the goal is not just that as husbands we serve God, we want our whole family serving God, right? And we need to have this mindset, we will serve the Lord. Take the lead as the father, take the lead as the husband, and make sure your whole family serving God. Verse 16, and the people answered and said, God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. Now go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And you know, I wish that when you read the Bible, you would see that they just were serving God for a long time. But really, the only time I really see God's people that seem to be pretty pretty close to God is when Joshua's leading. And then after that, it just falls apart. Right? And obviously during the days of Moses, they weren't that close to God. I don't think it's the fault of Moses. I think that's the fault of just a lot of people that are not on board inside, you know, the congregation. Because although I think most of the people were saved in the congregation with Moses, a lot were unsaved, right? And so imagine if we had a church with 100 people and it's like 60 are saved and 40 are not. I mean, that's going to be a disaster of a church. That's kind of the situation that Moses has. It just kind of shows you, yeah, we need to make sure we're very clear in salvation because we're not trying to get a bunch of unsaved people at our church, right? And during the days of Joshua, though, they're pretty close to God. I mean, you read through the book of Joshua, they do pretty well. They're not perfect, obviously, but they're following pretty closely. But unfortunately, after the book of Joshua, what comes next? Judges. I mean, do God's people ever really get close to God after that? Not really. I mean, there's moments, but then it's like all downhill, right? 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? You know, probably the best application of verse 14 is not to marry unbelievers, right, if you're a saved person. But I don't think that's the only application that we can draw from verse 14. Look, if you zealously want to serve God, and then there's somebody else that is saved but doesn't really want to serve God, is that really who you want to marry? I mean, as a guy, you're reading the Bible for 40 minutes every day, you're going soul winning, going to church, trying to make changes in your life, and then you're going to marry someone who wants to watch all the Hollywood movies and listen to rock music, doesn't want to go soul winning. Is that really going to result in a happy marriage? It's going to result in a disaster. I mean, you're trying to like cleanse yourself, you're trying to get close to God, and then all of a sudden she's turning on the radio and it's like, you know, Stairway to Heaven. It's just like, what a disaster. Or on the other side, what if you're a woman and you say, well, you know what? It's like, you know, he's saved. He doesn't really want to serve God. It's like, okay, so you're going to let the leader of your home. You want to serve God, but you're going to marry someone who doesn't really want to serve God, and he's going to be the one that's leading you? It's like, well, good luck with that. I don't think it's just merely salvation. I would say that, hey, marry someone that is at the same level spiritually. Marry someone who also loves God. Don't marry someone who's just not that interested in serving God. Why? Because it's going to make your life a disaster. Especially as you're raising kids, you need to be on board with these things. I'm trying to get your... Because look, if Joshua said, as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord, do you realize how much harder that is if the whole family's not on board? Because we got to realize with kids are just not naturally just going to start serving God on their own. I mean, yes, Daniel purposes in his heart, but I also think he probably had a mom and dad that really kind of pushed him in that direction. Of course, there's a free will choice that is made, but it's like you're not going to see kids. You say, why? Because serving God's hard. It takes time to read the Bible and to pray. I mean, you're getting involved in church. That means a lot of your free time, you're basically throwing away. I mean, that's kind of a tough sell for a young kid that wants to play video games and sports and all these things, right? To basically, well, you know what? Get involved in church and you won't get to hang out with as many people. People won't like you. I mean, it's just like, that's going to be a tough sell, which is why you really need to impress it upon the kids to read the Bible and have that personal walk. So on the inside of their heart, they have this attitude. You know what? I'm purposing in my heart. Doesn't matter if though none go with me, as we sing in that song, I've decided to follow Jesus. Though none go with me, still I will follow. And that's the mentality that we need. And so the Bible says, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial, or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be separate, saith the Lord, and saith, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And so this is where we'll say the doctrine of separation from verse 17. Be ye separate. Make a division, right? Touch not the unclean thing. As someone who's trying to live a clean and righteous and holy life, have this attitude that I want to be separate from those that do not. Now, of course, marriage is a great application of this, but even outside of marriage, the people that you're close friends with ought to be people that love God. Why would you want to be friends with people that don't really love God? And you know, a lot of people, they hang on to friends that are, you know, people start serving God and then they have their church friends, but they hang on to friends that maybe aren't that interested in serving God, and they're bringing up all these things. And what you're doing is doing this in-between thing that is going to tear you apart. It's like, look, I just had the mentality a long time ago. It's like when I changed a lot, I remember just, you know, this is over a decade ago, just completely deleted Facebook. I said, I just don't want to know what's going on with anyone that I grew up around, because I'm just a different person. And, you know, and it's not that I hated all those people. There's a lot of people from my hometown. Like, I tried to give people the gospel. I gave the gospel to a lot of people in my hometown first couple years after I got saved. Then after that point, I'm kind of like the crazy guy from Bridgeport, West Virginia, who got religious in college or whatever. It's like, I got some people saved, and it's like, I'm a different person now. And a lot of people I had been friends with, I had hung out with when I was younger, but it's like, I'm a different person at the age of 23 than I was at 16 or whatever, right? And so I was just like, I just kind of want to move on, and just, I'm a different person now. It's whatever. And the idea is, you know, just being separate from those that don't love God, right? Turn your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter 2. Look, obviously when it comes to this, you know, everybody makes their own choices. Where are you going to draw that line? And I can't make that choice for you. Not everybody's in the same situation. Not everybody feels the same way. It doesn't affect everybody the same. But those are the decisions that you need to make. But I'm just going to say this, that the people that you should be close to are people that love God. And I would say this is why it's so important to have, one of the big reasons it's so important to have church, because you can have people to be close to at the local church. Look, I don't hang out with other people in Pampanga outside of people at this church. I mean, there's certain people I might see because maybe there's a place I go or something and I see the same person, I say hello or whatever, but I don't hang out with anyone in Pampanga outside of people at this church. Right? And you know, obviously I'm not originally from Pampanga, so that might be a little bit different, but I'll just say that, you know, also with my wife, you know, she knows plenty of people here in Pampanga, and she just has the mentality, I'm a different person now. Even with family, it's just like, well, they're Catholic, I'm not. It's kind of like this massive, you know, thing in standing in the way of us really being all that close, right? Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 7, unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praise of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The Bible says that we're meant to be a holy nation, a peculiar people. It's peculiar to be holy in 2024 for sure. I mean, if you're serving God and you're reading the Bible and going to church, people will think that you're strange. They just will. I mean, when I work secular jobs, I would bring my Bible to work and I would read during my lunch break. There are other people that, I don't know if they were saved or not, but they said they were Christians. But I don't really think people were really reading their Bible even if they said they were Christians. I mean, I would just have my pattern. It was lunchtime. It's like, I got a busy life. I need to get my Bible reading in. And so it's lunchtime. I'm getting some reading in, some memorization or whatever. And it's like, or I would show up early and read the Bible. And then people would just kind of look at you kind of like, oh, that's kind of strange. It's like, what's strange about reading the Bible? It's the most read book in the history of the world. What's strange about that? It's by far the most read book in the history of the world. And then people look at you like you're insane in 2024 for bringing your Bible to work. It's like, that's so strange. It's like they're not watching any videos, you know, and everything. They're just reading the Bible. And it's just like, that's just the way it is. If you're trying to live a holy life, you're going to be looked at as being strange. For those people that knew you in the past before you really got right with God, they probably look at you as being very strange now. Like, what happened to you? You used to be so normal. You know, you're popular. Everybody liked you. And look at you now. It's like everybody hates you and whatever. It's like, well, you're a peculiar person. That's what the Bible says. It says here in verse 10, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Now, being a peculiar person, and where it's kind of like everybody looks at you a little bit different, it makes you feel like you almost just don't really fit in anywhere. And notice what the Bible says in verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. The idea is, as a stranger and pilgrim, it's just like this world is not my home. It's like I just don't really fit in. Now, of course, in the local church, you fit in perfectly, right? It amazes me, people that will kind of do the in-between thing of being in church, but then kind of being in their old life, it's like, well, you're not really going to fit in anywhere if you're like that. It's like, why not just, you know, dive into church, because guess what? You'll fit in perfectly, right? But in this life, we're like strangers and pilgrims. The way we live our lives is just, we're just different than other people. And whatever home you live at, whether you rent an apartment, a house, or whatever you own, it's like you're just passing through. You're a stranger in this world. You're a pilgrim. You're on a journey called going to heaven. And it's like, it doesn't really matter what happens here. It's like, this is only temporary. Turn your Bible to Exodus chapter 8. Exodus chapter 8. Seems kind of foolish to set our affection on things on earth when everything's going to pass away and mean nothing. It's going to get to heaven and you know, you're having conversations with, and look, the Bible doesn't talk about heaven that much, so I can't, but I'm just saying, let's say you're having a conversation with somebody else in heaven, which I'm assuming would take place. Nobody really cares about, well, you know what, I did, you know, this or this. I won this competition or whatever. It's like nobody's going to care. It's going to mean nothing. Look, all of us waste time on things that we shouldn't. But, you know, it's like an epidemic in 2024 where people are doing like nothing with their life, just focusing on TV and video games and all these things. And it's like, it's a waste of time. It's like, that's great that you beat Final Fantasy number 28 or whatever. It's just like nobody cares in heaven, right? Exodus chapter 8, verse 24. Exodus chapter 8, verse 24. And the Lord did so, and there came a grievous swarm of flies into the house of Pharaoh and into his servants' houses and into all the land of Egypt. The land was corrupted by reason of the swarms of flies, and Pharaoh called for Moses and for Aaron and said, go ye sacrifice to your God in the land. So temporarily, Pharaoh says, okay, I'll let you sacrifice. Point number one, we see the division between the holy and the unholy. Point number two, we see detestation. And detestation means to strongly hate something. So if you say, I detest, it's like, do you, Pastor Sucky, do you hate kimchi? No, I detest kimchi. I mean, I strongly hate it is what I'm saying. I don't just hate kimchi, I detest kimchi, right? I strongly hate. And so it's like, you say, well, you're just joking. No, not really, right? But it's like to despise or detest is to extremely hate something, okay? Not just on a small level, but on a big level. And so we're seeing it mentioned here in verse 26, where it says, and Moses said, it is not meet so to do, for we shall sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians to the Lord our God. Moses says that the Egyptians will detest us and hate us if we sacrifice. Why is this? He says, lo, shall we sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians before their eyes, and will they not stone us? Moses is saying, they're going to kill us. We will go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice the Lord our God as he shall command us. So why is it that Moses says they're going to kill us if we do a sacrifice? Why is that an abomination? Well, let's just bring it to a modern day example. What would happen if you sacrificed a cow in India? They will stone you. They will burn you to death. I guarantee you that would happen. I mean, if you just went into India and just killed a cow in a very Hindu area, you're just going to be beat to death. That's what's going to take place. What was the most worshipped animal in ancient Egypt? The cow. It's the reason why they have the golden calf in the book of Exodus. The Bible talks about that. And the cow was the most worshipped animal. So what Moses is saying is, if we sacrifice the cow in front of them, they're going to kill us. They're going to stone us. Quite honestly, this is probably Pharaoh's plan, to be honest, where he's like, I'll let you do this. I mean, Pharaoh's an idiot in some ways, but I'd imagine he's a very educated, intelligent person. He's a fool, But I would imagine that's actually his plan. I mean, I could be wrong, but I would say Pharaoh's probably a very smart person. Moses is like, no, we're not going to sacrifice in the land because the people are going to kill us, right? And of course, that's exactly what would happen. Just like in India today, they would kill you. Or just like in any country with a strong religion. I mean, let's say that you're in Thailand and you just smashed a statue of Buddha in front of a bunch of Buddhists. They're going to stone you. That's what's going to take place. I mean, imagine you go to Rome and you've got a statue of Mary in your arms and you're like, bam! They're going to kill you. Right? I mean, I dare anybody to go to the Catholic Church over there with an idol of Mary and just start yelling and smashing it in the ground. I hope you don't go home to heaven early. I don't know what's going to take place. Because when people are rapidly in a false religion, they might just tear you apart. And what Moses is saying is they're going to kill us if we sacrifice a cow. We sacrifice animals. Why? Because they worship animals. That is a